Let's open with a word of prayer, thanking God for his goodness and his gracious mercy that he pours out on us every day. Father, we come before you this morning, just thankful people. Lord, we still have problems. That hasn't changed. But Lord, our focus shouldn't be on our problems. It should be on you. And that's why we've come here this morning, gathered together as your people, Lord, to focus on you, your greatness. Lord, how awesome you are, the creator of the universe, who took on human flesh, came and dwelled among us, and paid the price for our sin. Lord, how can we not be thankful for that? And Lord, you've sent us your spirit, and your spirit resides in us. Wherever we go, wherever we are, there you are. And you're always constantly trying to transform us into the image of your Son. So everything we go through, Lord, is good and by your design. And so we give you thanks. We give you praise this morning. And we, Lord, just humbly ask that you would continue to work in our hearts. We want to hear from you this morning. We haven't come to gain knowledge, but Father, we've come to pour our hearts out to you in worship for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we've come to hear your word and to be transformed by it. And so we pray to that end that your spirit would do a mighty work in us. And Father, may we not keep it inside, but as we go from here, we pray that you would bless us. Bless us that we might be bold in our faith, to witness to family, to friends, and most of all, Lord, that you would continue to change our hearts to love one another. Your word tells us that is the deciding mark. People know that we're your disciples because of our love one for another. And so we pray, Lord, that you would unify us in that love, that you would grow that love for one another that we're supposed to have, that we will be that beacon of light and hope and love to this dark and dying world. And we'll give you all the praise and all the thanks, Lord, for how you work in us and how you work through us, all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be in the Lord's house. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Someone has said, and I heard a long time ago, that every time we gather in God's house, we come with a shovel or we come with a rake. Right? We come with a shovel. And our thinking can go like this when we hear the message. Lord, I hope brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is here. And we take that shovel and we heave that message over their way. Or we come and we hear God's word and we say, Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. And we draw God's word into our own lives. Now, there's a great danger when we come together in the Lord's house, and that is shown to us in Hebrews 4:2. Just listen to this verse. Here's a danger. The word which they heard did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Hear the danger? The danger is that we hear the scripture and we don't mix what we hear with faith. Or as Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So my question as we bring to this conclusion this series about putting our past in our place is, what are we doing with what we have been learning? What are we doing with what we've been hearing? We've been hearing God's word taught. We're at the fourth bucket this morning. What have we been doing with what we've been hearing? Remember bucket one over here, somebody wronged you and you were innocent. And by the grace of God, you responded very well. Could have been this last week. Let's just think about in the last 7 days since we've met. Somebody wronged you. You were innocent, and you responded well. It's only by the grace of God. Let me just say, keep responding well. Don't allow yourself in any way to become bitter. Sometimes folks will say, well, just take it easy. No, don't take it easy. Stay alert. The worst thing we can do is just take it easy and drift, because the enemy can work in our lives. So if somebody has wronged you, you've responded well. You were innocent. Thank the Lord for his grace. Continue to press forward. Continue to receive his grace. Stay alert, and he will continue to help you. Remember, bucket two was somebody wronged you. You were innocent, but you did not respond in a godly way. You blew up. Maybe you clammed up. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart. There's resentment in your heart. You're getting hard to live with, a little ornery with people around you. Well, let me encourage you to receive the grace of God and respond in a God-honoring way. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things I have, Sharon knows this, is when I'm driving and somebody cuts in on me. Do you know how people drive now today? If there's like 3 feet, they'll try to drive in there. I don't like that very well. I need to receive God's grace in that very moment and not respond in a dishonoring God way. So I'm just trying to be real practical. Okay, we're driving along, we're going through life, and we respond, we're innocent, we respond in not a God-honoring way. God gives us grace for that very moment to respond in a way that pleases him. The third bucket we looked at last week is that you sinned against God, you sinned against somebody else, and then you chose to deal with that in a God-honoring way. Now, we saw with David, it took him months and months and months, so that is not a pattern to follow. But respond in a God-honoring way. Come the Lord's way. Humble yourself and repent before the Lord. Remember the verse in 1 John 1:9 that says this, if we, what? Confess our sin. If we confess our sin. The word confess there means say the same thing about our sin. Say the same thing. We say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Rather than making excuses, painting it up to look nice, blame shifting, we say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. If we confess, that's what the word confess with. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to what? Cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. Is that what it says? From 3/4 of our unrighteousness. All of our unrighteousness. But the key is that we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. We're looking at it from his perspective. We have his heart on this. Then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've sinned against God, we've sinned against somebody else. First, we confess. And you know, the Lord always receives those. He always forgives us. He always welcomes us back. He never holds us at arm's distance. So we confess. And then I'm going to go right off of this as the material peacemaking principles Ken Sandy put together many, many years, the 7 A's of confession, right? What do we do? What does it look like to genuinely confess? We talk about in the pamphlet here to address everyone involved. Okay, we've sinned against God. By the way, sin, first of all, and primarily is vertical against God. But then if we sin against others, there's a horizontal component. And so we address everyone involved. A biblical principle is this: confession is as broad as the offense. Confession is as broad as the offense. If my wife and I have a disagreement, we should work that out. We don't need to go to 4 or 5 other people unless it's ongoing, 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 and we're stuck. See? But confession is as broad as the offense. Address everyone involved. That shows genuine repentance. Number two, Sandy says, avoid if, but, and maybe. You heard something like this: well, if I've offended anyone, you ever heard something like that? If I've offended anyone, you know, how generic and bland and meaningless that is. Or something like this: I'm sorry, but don't forget what you said. I'm sorry, but don't forget what you did. Or I'm sorry, but you know, if you haven't done that, then I wouldn't have done this. Well, what kind of a statement is that? And then avoid maybe. Well, maybe I was out of line. No, avoid if, but, or maybe. Number three, admit specifically. How do we sin? We sin specifically. How do we confess? We confess specifically. Not, Lord, please forgive me for all my sins for already in 2022. No, we sin specifically, confess specifically. You know, for example, I am sorry that I lied to you yesterday about where I went or who I was with. right? Yesterday afternoon, I was wrong, and I told you wrongly. That's specific. And then number four, apologize. Express sorrow for hurting someone. And then number five, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences, such as making restitution. You know, if you get angry and you throw a rock through the window, what should you do? Make sure the window gets repaired. Remember, a man took out our mailbox once, and he came and he said, I hit your mailbox, a slippery day, or maybe he was going too fast around the corner, and I never heard from him again. Okay, you took out my mailbox, what are you going to do about it? See, genuine repentance accepts the consequences of what has been done. And then number six, alter your behavior. For example, if you stole something, Ephesians says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? So alter your behavior. And then number seven, ask for forgiveness and then wait. The other person may or may not forgive you, but you have done what is right. You can't force them. You can't pressure them, but you've done what is right before God. You've cleared your own conscience. You can keep moving forward in freedom and just pray for God's direction. You can't press somebody else. You can't force them in a corner. Sometimes in counseling, there'll be immorality, and the husband or the wife will just think, well, they can waltz right back in, and, well, I'm sorry, and everything's just fine and dandy. No, things are not fine and dandy, see. And so we've sinned, we mess up, we've sinned against somebody else. We can handle it God's way. We can move forward in freedom and forgiveness. But folks, when it comes to horizontal, there may be some impact there that we need to work through. Now, we have been on these 4 weeks following Steve Vyer's book, Putting Your Past in His Place. I've got some copies. I'd love to get these in the hands of people. A lot less money than you can get at the bookstore. That goes into more detail about how do we deal with our past, because every one of us we've been studying brings a past. We all have a past. We have 20 minutes ago. We have 20 years ago. We were just thinking over the weekend, here's a man in our community we have known for 40 years, and beyond that, he has thrown his life away. He's wrecked his life. It didn't have to be. It's such a tragedy. But how often people will make a bad choice and they continue to live there and wallow there when God throws the door open and says, there is a way home. There's a way back. Yes, we may need we may be living with the consequences horizontally, but vertically, there's a way home. The waiting father waited for his son. Remember Luke 15 we studied last week? He was looking for his son. He saw the son coming. He ran to his son. He embraced his son. He put on the robe. He put on the ring. He put on the shoes. He made a big banquet. My son has come home. The father's always waiting. The Father never pushes us back. Horizontally, there may be consequences. There may be fallout for the rest of our life, like in David's life. But vertically, we can move forward in freedom and forgiveness with the Lord. So we can choose to deal with our past God's way, or we can go our own way. And if we do it our own way, we keep taking our past with us. It keeps showing up over and over. And we can move to another state, and we're still the same person. And so I plead with you this morning to deal with your past in a way that pleases the Lord. Do this God's way. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the very sad bucket, the one clear over to your right, a guilty past, and the people did not handle it well. They did not handle it well. The past chosen by these people tear our hearts because it didn't have to be. God has made every provision. Remember the marvelous parable of the banquet table? The table's set. The food is ready. It's steaming hot. Come to the table. Come to the banquet. God has provided everything. There's no lack. There's no insufficiency with God. There's no supply shortage with God. Amen? No supply shortages. Doesn't have to be in what we're going to talk about this morning. It did not have to be. Now, you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to just survey the life of this man, Saul, the first king of Israel. And then we'll look at two other characters from the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we find that if there was anyone ever in the pages of Scripture who looked like a leader, it was Saul. I mean, this man was handsome, the Bible says, verse number 2, and he was a head taller than anybody else in the land. Now imagine that. He was like tall, dark, and handsome. I'm not sure about dark, but I know he's tall and handsome. I mean, he looked the part of a leader. That was King Saul. In chapter 10, he becomes the first king. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, I encourage you to read this when you have opportunity. There begin a string of victories. He's beginning very well. In chapter 12, we've got to admire that he stopped those who wanted to bring revenge on others who did not want Saul to be king. He put an end to that, and he said, today the Lord has worked salvation. We're not going to deal with these people. We're not going to kill these people. God has worked. And so he put a stop to that. Chapter 13, there's additional victories against the Philistines, who were the perennial enemies of Israel. But notice in chapter 13, as we turn the pages of 1 Samuel, we see a life begin to disintegrate. We see a life begin to go downhill. Notice in 1 Samuel 13, verse number 6. 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Now, this is a time of battle, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the river of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So he's had initial victories. Now the enemy is making inroads, and the people are hiding out wherever they can find a place to hide. And those that are still out in the open are trembling. It's going to get worse. Verse 8. He, that is Saul, waited 7 days. His army is dispersing. The people are running away or hiding. And he's waiting for Samuel to arrive, the priest, the time appointed by Samuel, 7 days. So he waits day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. All this time, put yourself in the situation. You see your army dispersing. You see the enemy getting closer. Put yourself in the situation. He is getting more and more in a box, more and more in an impossible situation horizontally. No army, enemy advancing, waiting for Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, Samuel was a priest, Saul was a king, and Saul did something here that he had no business doing, right? He was in a pressure cooker situation. He was under duress, losing his army, enemy coming, and so he steps in to do something that he was not to do. Samuel then arrives, and he says, verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. See? He begins to justify his actions. We see him now becoming more irrational. In chapter 14, verse 44, he is all about killing his own son, Jonathan. That's in 14:44. In chapter 15, he's given a task to do, and he does not do it. And when Samuel questions him, look at 1 Samuel 15, this is what he says. 1 Samuel 15:13, Samuel came to Saul And Saul said to him, "Blessed be to you the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But he had not done that. God has said, I'm going to send you on a mission to deal with the Amalekites. The Amalekites also were arch enemies of Israel. And Saul was to take the army that he had left and go deal with the Amalekites. He doesn't do it. But when Samuel comes, this godly man Samuel, Saul was so, should have been so thankful to have a godly man like this in his life. Rather than saying to Samuel, "I did not do what you instructed me," he said, "I have done what God gave me." Verse 14, and Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, cut some right off. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to the destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' This is the mission that God gave to deal with his people who are bent on exterminating Israel. Why then do you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Verse 19. "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone in the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction." Now here is a textbook response on the part of Saul when people are not handling their past in a God-honoring way. Do you see those three things? We read those. In verse 13, textbook response one is that he lies. He lies. God said, "This is what I want you to do." And Saul says, "I've done it," when in effect he had not. Textbook response number two, verses 14 and 15, he blames others. Also down in verse 21, he blames the people. The people did it. No, God told Saul to do it, but he blames the people on what's been taking place. And then textbook response number three, he's argumentative. Verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And we see this time and time and time again as a pastor and in counseling. When people are not handling their past in a God-honoring way, they engage in lying. They engage in blaming others. "It's my wife's fault, my husband's fault, it's my kids' fault, it's the church's fault." And then often they will become argumentative. Seen that over and over again. They want to argue their point. See, this is a textbook case of how someone is dealing with their past in a way that doesn't honor God. When chapter 18, his life continues to spiral out of control. It doesn't have to be. In chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, he becomes jealous of David. This is when the hit parade, we used to have hit parade, I remember I was in high school, you know, the countdown and the hit parade, and the song of the women in verse 7 was, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, verse 8. The saying displeased him, and he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. Poor me. What more can he have but the kingdom? He's after my kingdom," Saul begins to think. "He wants to take my place. The people are going to rise up and put him as king and kick me out." Verse 9, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." See, in verse 11, twice, David is playing his lyre. As he's playing his lyre, twice, Saul throws a spear at him to try to pin him to the wall. He invaded him twice. David got out twice. Now imagine you're playing your instrument, and this man who's becoming increasingly irrational has the spear in his hand and hurls it your way, hoping to pin you to the wall with it. Saul, again, was a big, strong man. Remember when David, you know, David, why don't you use my armor? Go against Goliath. Now, wouldn't that have been something? Here's armor built for a man that's a head, shoulder, and everybody else. Oh, here's a boy. Why don't you take my armor? Now, that would have been something, huh? To see? David didn't use it, remember? But here is Saul who tries to kill David. In chapter 19, he tries to kill him again, increasingly irrational. Chapter 22, he kills a number of innocent priests at Nob. In chapter 28, earlier, Saul has said, no mediums in the land. A medium is an individual that would seek to contact the dead. God strictly said no to that. But then Saul, being in a tight spot that he was, sets that aside and he goes to the medium at Endor. In chapter 29, there, tragically in battle, Saul takes his life. Tragedy that need not have taken place. Not dealing with the past in a God-honoring way. Godly Samuel in his life. Samuel prayed for him. Samuel sought to counsel him. Samuel came to him and said, why have you done this? And all Saul did was get angry and blame others and make excuses. It did not have to be. Saul chose the path that he took. He did not deal with his past in a God-honoring way. And this is a heart-rending. And David wept and grieved in 2 Samuel over the death of King Saul. David held no animosity towards Saul, even though he tried to kill him. What a tragic, tragic account of a life in Scripture. Well, the second individual we want to look at is found in Luke chapter 6. If you turn over there, and we want to think about Judas. Look at Luke chapter 6. We find in this passage where the Lord Jesus chooses the apostles. Look at Luke chapter 6, drop down to verse 12. Luke 6:12, we read that in these days he, Jesus, Luke 6:12, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples. So see the picture. Jesus goes up to the mountain and he prays all night. He comes out to the disciples, and there's a great number of disciples. And from that large number of disciples, he's going to choose the 12. He chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So you have the bigger group, disciples, and then you have this group of 12 known as apostles, the 12 known as apostles. Who are they? Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And as you read the page of the New Testament, that's the way he's always described. The one who betrayed Jesus, or the traitor. That's how he is known to this day. 3.5 years. Now think about this. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And for 3.5 years, Judas Iscariot was in the presence of Jesus 24/7. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw all these different accounts. For example, in chapter 6, notice verse 17, here's this picture. Jesus has chosen the 12, and he came down with them. And so he's been in the mountain. Now he comes down to this level place, and there's a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people, notice, from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's a pretty good area. Who came to hear him. Word's getting out about Jesus. And so there's no communication outside of word of mouth in that day. But the people find out where he is and they come to hear him. Number two, to be healed of their diseases, physical diseases. And then number three, those who were troubled with unclean spirits. These are demons who had taken up residence in unsaved people. They were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Judas is on the front row seeing all of this. He's just been chosen as one of the 12. right? Day and night with Jesus, walking with Jesus, hearing Jesus teach and preach in large groups and in small groups, and then with the 12, whom Jesus poured much energy and time into. Judas would have heard the parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus talks about the sower goes out and sows the seed, and some of the seed goes out into the hard-packed ground, and immediately birds of the air come and pluck it up. And then some of the seed springs up quickly, but because it has no roots, it dies quickly. And then some of the seed is overtaken by the weeds. And then some of the seed does bear fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. He would have heard that about the seed and the soil and the response. He would have been there when the 5,000 are fed, and that was 5,000 men plus the women and children. He was present. He assisted in that. When Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, and here were even seasoned fishermen like Simon, terrified that they were going to drown. That's how bad it was. The Sea of Galilee, sudden storms can whip up. And so they're sinking. They're going down. There's no Coast Guard to rescue back then, folks. We're going to die. Judas is there. And Judas hears Jesus say, "Peace, be still." And Judas sees the waves stop. Now, it wasn't like if I shake a bottle of water up here, and if I stop, it keeps going for a moment. No, it stopped. He saw it. He was there when the Canaanite woman came to Jesus, and she said, "Have mercy on me." Why? "My daughter is oppressed by a demon." Jesus then said, the disciples said, "Send her away. She bothers us." That's their response. "This is a Canaanite woman. Why would you pay any attention to her? Send her away. She's crying out." But then Jesus said to her, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We don't take the children's bread and throw the crumbs to the dogs." You see, that's the way the Gentiles were spoken of by the Jews, as dogs. And it's a test. Jesus is testing her to see if she's real. Remember what she does? She kneels down before him, and she says, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." Yeah, I'm not asking for a full loaf of bread, just for some of the crumbs that fall. Whenever families eat, there's always crumbs. You're going to tell when a family's eating in a restaurant, right? There's always crumbs under the table. She said, "Yes, Lord, but just some crumbs." And Jesus said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And her daughter, the woman's daughter who had a demon, was immediately, instantly healed. Do you know who saw that? You know who was right there? Do you know who heard all of that? Judas Iscariot. It's Judas who hears Jesus say, right toward the end of ministry, right before he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, he says that every stone in the temple will be brought down. He hears about future judgment. He hears about the fires of hell. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Judas heard those warnings. He heard these words as recorded in Scripture. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." He would have heard this Scripture: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Any person who does not know Christ at that very moment, whether they realize it or not, or acknowledge it or not, God's holy wrath rests upon them. The only place of safety is under the Lord Jesus' wings of protection. Remember, they talked about the mother hen, the chicks come under the protection of the mother hen's wings. All are under God's holy wrath. Judas would have heard those words. Yet how he's identified in the New Testament? Luke 6:16, the one who was a traitor. He was a traitor. Now this should haunt us. Stop for a minute and think deeply about this. Here is a man, an adult man, A man who probably, from what I've read, very possibly the most intelligent among the group in terms of IQ. Very sharp, very shrewd. They made Judas the treasurer. Remember that? This says something about his ability, right? But here is a man, an adult man, with Jesus for over 3 years, hears everything Jesus teaches, sees the miracles, people raised from the dead, demons driven out, and he's never regenerated. He's never born again. You say, did Judas ever repent? Well, Matthew 27, the King James uses the word repent, but it's a different word. It's not the regular word used in the New Testament for repent, a genuine heart 180-degree turn. It's the word in Matthew 27. He was seized with remorse. That's when it came to Judas that they're going to kill Jesus. See, I don't think that Judas thought it was going to go that far. That's just an opinion. My thinking is that he thought they would beat him, and then they would let him loose. But he never thought they would take Jesus to the cross. And when he realized that, he sees with remorse, and that's when he comes and throws the money down in front of the Jewish leaders and goes out and hangs himself. He's so overcome with grief. But the Bible does not record that he genuinely repented. See, why did Judas betray him? I think a reason that he did is because Judas early on thought, again, that Jesus was this great political liberator like we talked about last week, and that Judas could be on the inside track. He could be in on the foundation of this whole movement. He could be a part of the inner cabinet. He could have sway over the future of Israel. He could be a big man known and his name on the marquee. But when he realized that Jesus is going to go to a cross, he's thinking about death, and then the Jewish leaders are going to slay him. Well, he's just overcome with emotion and grief and takes and he throws the money down and goes out and takes his life. He thought he could get something out of it, at least 30 pieces of silver, but he lost everything. That haunts us because we have to stop and think, how many people in our homes have never truly been regenerated, have never truly been born again? They've heard the messages, that they've been in youth group, that they've been on youth activities, they've heard the evangelist preaching and the music, and they've been present with the Lord's people, but they're never truly born again. That they've been in church services maybe for decades, never truly know the Lord. See, the Bible teaches that the greater light that we have, the greater responsibility that we have. Listen to these words. The greater light we have, the more opportunities we have, the more responsibility we have. So I'm just saying, the very worst place to be this morning is in a Bible preaching church where we hear the Word of God taught, because every time we hear God's Word, we will be held accountable for what we hear. That's the thing that should haunt us. That's the passage in Hebrews 4, verse 2, about that we hear the Word and doesn't profit us because it's not mixed with faith. We hear all of this, and yet we don't put it into practice. What we hear, we're responsible for. In Matthew 12:41. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, now this is back in the time of Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah was a real character. The fish was a real character that actually happened. He was swallowed by the fish. He was spit up by the fish. There was a place called Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. That is the generation of Jesus' day, who's seen the miracles and heard the teaching, not of a prophet named Jonah, but of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We're not dealing with Jonah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, present. Then he says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South came to hear Solomon and heard his wisdom. And he says, somebody greater and with more splendor is present than even King Solomon. His name is King Jesus. See, the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. Judas had all of this light. Judas had 3.5 years of teaching, of hearing God's word, of seeing people raised from the dead, of seeing demons driven out. You read the Gospels. In fact, John says it's not all been recorded, Jesus' actions in the four Gospels. We don't have everything Jesus said and did. So Judas would have seen far more and heard far more than what we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He had all of that. And he threw it away because he's thinking, well, Jesus is not going to match my expectations. He's not going to have this kingdom. He's not going to be the ruler. He's not going to boot the hated Roman soldiers into the Mediterranean Sea. And so I better get something out of this. I can get 30 pieces of silver. But he sold his soul to the devil. And I believe the scripture would teach us he is in punishment today because he rejected the light that God gave him. He did not handle his past. He had all those opportunities, and he threw it all away. Well, the third individual we'll look at is Demas. Demas. And I believe I have the scripture there, Philemon. We won't turn over there, but Philemon 23 and 24. Now, not Philippians, but Philemon. The short little book of Philemon. In that little book, Paul says these words in verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you and to Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, in that scripture, this man, Demas, is mentioned. And we hear the kind of men that Demas had around him. Paul there mentions Epaphras. And he says there, he is my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Apparently, Epaphras had been jailed with Paul. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says of Epaphras, he is our beloved fellow servant. Paul thought so much of Epaphras. He says there he is a faithful minister of Christ. He says in chapter 4 about Epaphras that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul just keeps talking about him. Listen what he says about Epaphras. He's always struggling on your behalf in prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Here is Epaphras continually praying for the church at Colossae that they would stand mature, that they would grow up and be fully assured in all the will of God, that they wouldn't remain spiritual infants, but they'd have maturity and stability and strength and stand against the wiles of the devil. Epaphras is continually praying. Do you know who heard Epaphras pray? Do you know who was in the presence of Epaphras and would have heard him pray and rub shoulders with this man of God, this man of prayer? Demas. I remember a brother, he's with the Lord now, his name is Larry Savasia. I first heard Larry preach out of prayer advance in Virginia, and Larry could preach, I'll tell you what. Larry could preach. And I had him to come to Orangeville, I don't know, maybe 3 times. He's with the Lord now. But I remember one time, we would always do this when we'd come. Well, we'd gather to pray before the service, and a young man gathered and prayed, and there were 3 or 4 of us praying there. And I tell you, when Larry prayed. All right? You just were quiet. This man is in the presence of Christ. And there we are in my study, and Larry prays. He's going to preach in about 20 minutes. And here is this young man, and he hears that. He hears Larry pray. And it may have been a couple times, a couple different weeks, he heard Larry pray on a couple different occasions, 2 or 3 years apart. It's great sadness today. That young man is far, far away from God. But I think about that. That young man heard Larry Savasia pray. He heard Larry preach. He heard Larry pour out his heart. Larry had been saved later in life and given himself to preaching all across the country. And again, when he prayed and when he preached, you heard the word of God. Folks, we can be in the presence of people who know how to pray and who love Jesus Christ, but choose to run our life off the rails. Choose to walk, turn away from God and not handle or pass in a God-honoring way. See, there's no guarantee that we're in somebody's presence or even knows how to pray. How many times people will say, well, I remember my mother prayed. I remember my grandmother prayed. Praise God. But just because they prayed, just because you rub shoulders with somebody, isn't a guarantee that that's the path you're walking. You need to make the decision. Not only was Judas with Epaphras, Paul mentions there in Philemon as well, Mark. Now this is the man we know as John Mark, who started off with Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey. We studied this, I think, some months ago in the book of Acts is recorded. John Mark's young, and John Mark goes part of the way, but then John Mark, for reasons unknown, leaves the missionary team and goes back home. But at some point between when he did that and 2 Timothy 4, John Mark got back on track because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, bring John Mark, he's profitable me for ministry. And so here was a man who had left, who had departed, who bailed. At some point he got his life back on track. And then Mark goes on to write the Gospel of Mark. So who is Demas in the presence with? He is in the presence of a man who's going to write a book of the New Testament. That's pretty heavy duty, wouldn't you say? You're in Mark's presence, a man who, yeah, he made a mistake early on in Acts. He got back on track and God raised him up to write the Gospel of Mark. And then there's Aristarchus who's mentioned. We don't know as much about Aristarchus, but Paul speaks very highly of him. He worked alongside of Paul. He's from the church at Thessalonica. He's always spoken of highly. And then there's Luke, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, he's called in the New Testament. Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you as does Demas. Dr. Luke, Paul's personal physician who tended to him for years. And here is Luke, a godly man who wrote a majority of the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote more letters, but when you add Luke and Acts together, it's actually, in terms of quantity, it's more. And so you think about this. Demas is in the presence and rubs shoulders with men of this caliber. I mean, this is Bible conference days back in the day. These are men of God. What a fellowship. These are giants. Epaphras, who prayed. Mark, who wrote scripture. Aristarchus, who a faithful servant. Luke, the beloved physician, who was faithful right to the end. Paul mentions him in 2 Timothy 4. There's Luke. Dr. Luke is still there helping Paul. And who writes the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And, oh, by the way, Demas hung out with Paul, just to mention, as well. Folks, listen. We come then to 2 Timothy 4. And turn over there as we close, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last book the Apostle Paul wrote that we're aware of, the last one that we have in the New Testament. The Apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul's in prison. Being poured out as a drink offering. The times of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. Do you love Jesus appearing? You're looking forward to Jesus coming back? That you're going to get this crown of righteousness. Paul said, by God's grace, I'm being faithful to the Lord. I'm in prison. Things are very bleak. You see, Paul earlier was in jail at the book, end of book of Acts. He got out there. This time, he's not going to get out. This time, he will be killed for the faith. Faithful to God, persevering, continuing by the grace of God when pressure comes. Verse 9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And then with a heavy heart, their Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I remember hearing a message years ago by a pastor entitled The Road to Thessalonica, which he described Demas's departure. Demas, you see, was in love with this present world system. He was infatuated with this world system. He got his eyes off Christ. Paul had his eyes on Christ. He was looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. He wasn't looking at the things that are temporary, 2 Corinthians 4. He was looking at the things that are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4. But along the road, here is Demas, who has spent time with men who knew how to pray, and men who wrote scripture, and men who served God faithfully. Somewhere along the line, he got off track. He wasn't handling his path. Maybe he got mad at somebody. He got edgeway with somebody in ministry. He got upset at somebody. Bitter, root of bitterness began to grow up in his heart. And something began to grab his eye over there. He became infatuated with the world system, and he started to go that direction. And men doubtless sought to call him back, those who knew him and loved him. But with great sadness, he refused to listen. And he deserted Paul in a time of pressure. Paul, you think of the contrast, Paul is continuing and Demas is failing. Again, a person can turn against Christ with all kinds of godly people around them. I've seen this over and over again. It wasn't real. It wasn't their own. It was mom and dad's. It was the churches. It was the schools. It wasn't theirs. Trouble shows who is genuine, who is not. Paul was genuine and continued. Demas, when pressure came, ran. You see, it has to be real. It has to be genuine. It has to be authentic. It has to be personal. In a Christian family, a child walks away from God, and people may think, well, those parents must not have been very good parents. Well, every parent fails often. But parents, listen, if you sought to love Jesus Christ and raise your kids in the way of the Lord, don't keep kicking yourselves years later and maybe decades later. Don't keep kicking yourselves. When teens get older, they make their choices. When kids get in their 20s and 30s, they make their own choices. And we see a lot of older teens and a lot of children who are adults now, 20s and 30s, making choices that break their parents' hearts. It's easy for parents to just keep kicking themselves. Now, where we fail, we need to say we failed. We failed, yes. But we can't keep living there and kicking ourselves and kicking ourselves and kicking ourselves. See, it's very possible, again, for children to be in a Christian home and not truly know the Lord. And they were there when mom and dad were around, as long as school was there, as long as teachers were around, as long as the pastor was around, as long as the principal was around or the Christian leaders were around. But as soon as they're off, and they really show their true colors then. They show it was never real. That should haunt us as well. Judas was with Jesus 3.5 years, never truly regenerated. Did Demas come back? The New Testament is silent. We know John Mark came back, amen. We know he came back. What about Demas? What about Demas? In a local church, people can be around good and godly people who know how to pray and love the scripture and choose and walk away. In a Christian school, Christian college, we've seen this so often. Young people are there. They may be 18, 19, 20 years old. They're there because mom and dad want them there. They don't really want to be there. I thought when I go off to Christian college, man, there'd be 1,000 students on fire for God. Man, was I wrong. You had to choose your friends carefully at a Christian college. You had to hang out with those who really loved Christ, who had a heart for Christ. You had to seek to choose to go on a sword bearer team, so you'd meet up with a young gal who was going to go on a sword bearer team, and you'd travel on the east side of Michigan on spring break in 1975 for 10 days and find out whether this gal's really real. She's genuine. And then when her folks, she kind of gets word to her parents, hey, why don't you have the team over for pizza? And so, like, what's going on here? There's something going on with family toward Dan or something. I don't know. You see, that's God honoring. Because wherever you go, even if it's a Christian school, there are those who aren't there for the right reason. Their hearts aren't really in tune with God. So did Saul repent? Did he deal with his guilty past God's way? It's not recorded that he did. It's not recorded that he did. We pray that he did. I mean, he's there. He's wounded at the end of Samuel. And he takes his life. Did Judas repent? Well, Judas was full of remorse, Matthew 27 says, but he never genuinely repented. That's recorded. What about Demas? New Testament is silent. The last we know is Demas is in love with this present world and has deserted me and run off to Thessalonica. So this morning, run to Jesus Christ, repent and believe in him. Recognize that Christ always welcomes us back. Amen? He always receives us. He never stiff-arms us. He never says, well, is this the real deal? See, he knows our hearts. We look at the outside. Jesus sees the heart. He knows our heart. And he knows when we're real and we come back. He knows our failures. He knows us inside out. He created us. He made us. He knows. So humble ourselves. That's the thing. We humble ourselves before God. We're not like Saul who makes excuses, gets angry, and blames others. We humble our heart before God, and we come back to him. And the Lord always will welcome us. He'll always receive us. So your past, regardless of your past, run to Christ. And vertically, you can be right with God. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, horizontally, there may be fallout. There may be results. Somebody has a baby out of wedlock. That's the rest of life. Somebody commits a felony, that's the rest of life. Vertically, yes, it can be forgiven, but that's going to be on your record. See, folks, listen. The Lord is a God of compassion if we'll humble ourselves and run back to him. Now, here this morning, you don't know Christ. Sharon and I have a great delight in being here during these however long the church needs us, and then we'll be out of here. We're here to serve you. We want to be a blessing to you. We want to point people to Jesus Christ. And our great delight would be to take this book and to show you from this book how Jesus Christ came to rescue us. Thanks, folks, for singing. Where'd your husband go? He's somewhere. He's hiding out somewhere. He's probably back there praying. Thanks, Ron and June, for singing. The Lord Jesus is good. He forgives. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful today that father kept watching. He kept looking for his boy to come back. He was yearning for his son to come back. And perhaps rather than the parable of the prodigal son, we could call it the parable of the waiting father. The father kept waiting, kept looking. His boy came back, and there was a big party. So, Lord, we would want to throw a big party when sinners come home. When folks humble themselves before the Lord and say to God, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I've handled this all wrong. I've botched this up from start to finish. Here's the mess. I hand the mess to you. It's not pretty. It's quite messed up right now in every way. But Lord, you can repair things. You can fix things. You can forgive. You can rescue. You're the deliverer. Glory, hallelujah. We can go through life with genuine hope, genuine confidence that there is a God in heaven, and the God in heaven has spoken. The God in heaven has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us and deliver us. And we don't have to keep going down the same old path like we've been doing maybe for decades. Glory to God for new path, new beginnings that you will give us. In Jesus' name, amen.